Right here on KDOV.
Well, it is 5 minutes after 12 o'clock, and as a prelude to this program with Matt and Chris, they're here in the studio. Hi, guys.
Hey, Pat.
You know, you wanted me to play this interview that we had done actually earlier. This is from an old, Daily Connection that we did with an interesting, very distinguished liberal theologian, Dr. E.Q. Menical. And so I thought we would just go with that as a brief prelude here to the program today. And I began questioning Dr. Menical. So tell me, Dr. Menical, as a liberal theologian, how would you view the Gospels? What, for instance, is your take on the loaves and fishes?
Well, Pat, there are many possible views of this particular incident. I find particularly intriguing the long-held historic tradition that what actually happened was not the creation of additional fishes, but rather that well-known sect of the Essenes were hidden in a cave behind Jesus and handed out the loaves and fishes from the darkened cave, thus providing the appearance that Jesus had multiplied them. But the greater thing, Pat, we must look for is not to the literal event, but rather we see it as a totemic symbol of the miracle of sharing.
I see. Dr. E.Q. Menical here with me today. With that view in mind, what would your view of the cross be, Dr. Menical?
Well, we mustn't concern ourselves with questions of whether or not this is an actual space and time event. Had you touched the cross 2,000 years ago, perhaps you would get splinters, or perhaps you wouldn't. But should this dissuade you from believing? The deeper point is that man has an innate and deep need to have a greater father figure, and as a teleological creature, the Christ Spirit, working at Calvary, stands as a great example to all of us in seeking to feel the God need, whatever the cost. The point is, Pat, what does the great father figure of heaven want of me? For Christ, it meant his untimely death at the hands of Roman soldiers. For you and me, it may mean living a happy life and reaching one's goals of self-realization.
Ah, the self-realization. I had forgotten that aspect and the teleological aspect as well. Well, Dr. Menical, we just have time for one more question here, and I'm almost afraid to ask it, but what are your thoughts then on the empty tomb and the resurrection of Christ?
Well, now, Pat, the empty tomb is a problem for many people, not the least of which is myself. For one thing, we know that from first century culture, the Romans buried crucified people in mass graves. Thus, it is highly unlikely that Jesus was even buried in the garden tomb, and more likely in a mass grave. So what was the tomb empty, or why was it empty? Because of the resurrection of Christ? Or was it empty because Christ was never actually there in the first place? We have many examples of people being in such grief that their deceased loved ones appear to them in visions. Oh yes, the Lord appeared to the disciples, but more than likely his resurrection was merely in the hearts of his followers. Perhaps the tomb represents our higher aspirations and hopes of Jesus' followers that were unfulfilled that Easter morning.
Well, I have to say the views expressed in this interview do not express the views of the station, their staff, owners, audience, or the God of the universe and other members of the Trinity. The Surgeon General has determined that consumption of liberal theology is extremely harmful to your health. We thank you.
Thank you. Well, that was quite a tough interview that I did with Dr. E.Q. Menical several years ago. But now back to our live broadcast here with Matt McAuliffe and Chris White.
It's good to be here.
Yes, okay.
I'm still chewing on a Tums, okay, to get over the stomach upset.
Mercy, turbulence, fellas. That almost made sense there.
You know, what's really scary, Pat, is there's a number of people in the Valley that actually get to listen to stuff like this on a Sunday or a Wednesday. It's a little scary, but it comes from someplace specific.
Wow, okay. Yeah, I'm not sure I understood all of that stuff, you know, teleological symbolism of totemic circumstances and the... I don't know. Anyway, so, guys, Let's explain this, okay? Now, we have a lot of liberal churches around the Rogue Valley, around the United States, around the world indeed, and, you know, I've been to some. You're more liable to hear a sermon on trees than you are about God, but what's the history here? Why are they here?
Let's do it. Let's set the stage.
There's a reason for it.
Absolutely. Let's actually turn the clock back all the way to our favorite century, the 1300s.
All the way back there.
Just for fun. Mm-hmm. You know, you're looking, people are recovering from a failure of the Crusades. You got your 100 Years' War going on. You got your multi-popes. You got basically, just for fun, the Black Death sweeps in, rolls into town, kills half of Europe. It's not a good century. This really represents a low point for the human race, and pretty much all over. I mean, maybe the Aztecs and maybe the Aborigines in Australia were untouched by this, but China, India, Africa, everybody got hurt. So we're moving out of this into the Renaissance, and this represented a period of newfound hope, kind of the reawakening. It was tentative. They were still kind of playing with ideas, but it looked hopeful that there were things out there that we could find out, and that developed. Actually moved into the age of exploration there in the 1500s into the Reformation, and hope actually became confidence. As the human race found that they could really count on dependable results when they did certain things. Commercial enterprises were strong. The civilization was growing. And this led to the scientific revolution, which increased technology and eventually to the industrial revolution itself. And confidence began to move into what we can only describe as arrogance on the part of humanity. At this point, they were really feeling like they were the cocks of the walk and could get away with anything they wanted. Mm-hmm. And this is when we're looking at maybe the mid-1700s by now. And humanity is feeling pretty, it's a legend in its own mind, and they're feeling pretty comfortable with themselves philosophically, spiritually, artistically, everything's kind of online. And this is where things start to slip a bit, and what we see is the advent of what we call now the Enlightenment. Mid-1700s, I even spoke about our last program, the myth of the science versus religion conflict, which is a myth, but that really starts to get teeth about the middle of the 1700s. We're going to look at a guy that really characterizes one of two major aspects of the Enlightenment. The first aspect of the Enlightenment time was the elevation of human reason. It became the leading authority, and really, this is a question of authority, and that is the main first element of the Enlightenment, is the rise of human reason to a supreme spot, and leads us to talk about a guy named Immanuel Kant.
And you know, Immanuel Kant is kind of an interesting fella. He grew up and lived his entire life in a town in eastern Germany, and he did the same thing every day. He was the most predictable person. As a matter of fact, it's said that Kant was so predictable, set their watches by his daily routine. He'd get up, go for a walk, do this or that. And there's a legend.
Just another boring college professor.
Exactly. And he lived his entire life, did the same thing every day, went to bed. He died there. I mean, never left.
Same town, huh?
Same town. And one of the stories about his life goes that one day he decided to break his routine and sleep in a little bit and do everything an hour off, and it set the entire town into chaos. This guy is a very interesting man. But Kant is considered really one of the foundational people of the Enlightenment period. And just kind of focusing in on his look and contribution to the whole dialogue about God, he basically believed that God could not be known by reason, because God's existence is outside the sphere of human understanding. So God can't be known, so basically give it up. And that anything prior to that time, any of the doctrines of the church, the beliefs of the church, they were basically of no value, because rationally, man cannot fully understand or apprehend God, and so thus these things are of no value. He's beyond the ability to know. And so to be religious, according to his conception of reality, meant you just needed to live a good moral life and improve the world.
Because God was
just unknowable.
He was unknowable. So, you know, leave him alone. Don't bother him. He won't bother us. Just check out, baby.
You know, we might have survived this. I mean, you know, religion as such, Christianity might have been okay, except for the second big characteristic of the Enlightenment. And this was a sense, a very sinister undergirding of mistrust and rebellion, a rebellion of spirit. There was a skepticism about all authority, all government, all religion, all tradition. Anything that smacked of any externally imposed authority was really held in suspicion. And this really fueled a me type of thing.
Out with the old and in with the new.
Amen,
you know,
by golly.
If it was old, it was of no value. If it was new, if it was into... Actually, that spirit almost really continues today.
Oh, amen.
The source of authority is modernism or whatever is current thought. That's
and basis. And all the disciplines, you know, they added to this. Once Kant had laid this out and kind of stunned the world with it, oh, whoa, really, you know, I'm the most important thing in the universe. My gosh, the scientific discovery, so to speak, of Charles Lyell in geography and Darwin, who everybody knows. My gosh, in academic, I talked about Draper and Dixon White last time writing really anti-religious history textbooks. In terms of literary, H.G. Wells and Washington Irving write scathing total falsehoods about religion and falsify historical process. There's no sense of accountability. I mean, all through the 1800s, this is getting worse and worse and worse. And even scripture and biblical inerrancy begin to really be seriously questioned. Certain scholars start to suggest, especially in Germany, that, maybe there were conspiracies we don't know about. Maybe, you know, people actually were trying to mislead us. You know, maybe there was a fifth gospel and they dumped it. Very much the Da Vinci Code type stuff. I mean, that's not new stuff. I mean, that's old hat. And it's just being repackaged today because we have a whole new wad of people out there with money ready to buy it at Costco. But basically, we arrive, you know, in mid-19th century at Tübingen University.
A very influential place. It's interesting how the flow of ideas come to the United States. There was, things starting mostly in Germany, in Europe. Then it took, you know, generations for those ideas to filter into the United States. They would filter into the institutions of higher learning. And then would be infiltrating the church through the ministers, and then eventually from the ministers to the congregation. And this took many generations from the 1800s all the way into the 20th century, this long process. But Tübingen University, a couple names that stick out, of course. One of them is Ferdinand Bauer, and he is prime in the 1800s as a teacher at this university, and he begins teaching basically the Bible as a strictly historic document.
It's just another book.
His views never really questioned the contents, so to speak, but he did believe, and the big difference was is he began teaching and believing that the documents were written long after the New Testament era, you know, 200, 300 year after Christ. And then later theologians that followed him, they questioned anything miraculous in the scripture because it was, you know, strict meant, but these things were misunderstood. If anything,
wow.
Such as we heard in that little skit with Dr. E.Q. Menical about, you know, did Jesus multiply the loaves and the fishes? Well, no, it would be explained that it looked like he did, but actually there were the Essenes baking, you know, bread in the cave.
And so, and thus the miraculous became totemic symbols.
Yeah, totally a totemic symbol.
No, okay,
but you see, the point is in all of this, and I wish that stuff like this was a joke, but stuff like this isn't a joke. I mean, people actually have written this down and have taught this, and this has actually become some of the whole schema of thinking and scholarship on the Bible from the last century affecting our lives.
The Jesus Seminar, which we've all heard about.
Exactly.
Those guys, who is it, Marcus Borg and Robert Funk, John Dominic Crossan, terrible scholarship, embarrassing. And they're losing numbers quickly. But right now, well, in the 90s, these guys were running full blast. And this is exactly what they were saying.
Carrying on a long tradition began 150 years ago.
Oh, my goodness, yes. Looking for the historical Jesus.
And, you know, the irony, a little bit of the irony of this is these guys, you know, they were so focused on the New Testament as being a historic book that they were so devoid of any of the spirit of the New Testament. The irony is that they produced some of the best Bible study tools we have as far as the Greek text and all that, because they were so focused on on word studies. They were looking at the trees so closely that they missed the entire forest.
Mm-hmm.
And we have some very good Bible study tools as a result, because these guys had plenty of time to focus in on the details. It's just that they missed the main point of the New Testament.
Now, I got to confess, Christopher, I'm still a little unclear on what Bultmann and Barth did that was so unusual. Bauer kind of...
Exactly. Well, Rudolf Bultmann was somebody who's very much influenced by Bauer as part of that whole scene in Germany. And he actually was a pioneer in what's known as form criticism. Now, what form criticism is the whole notion and idea that the documents of the Old and the New Testaments were written down centuries afterwards, after there was a long oral tradition. And so there's an assumption, see, a presupposition that this was something that was passed down, you know, person to person and had an oral tradition behind it. And so what Bultmann believed was that we have to look at Scripture as something that's been deeply embellished. And what we need to do is look backwards towards what sources might have influenced these writers. Uh-huh. And thus we can get to the true and deeper and pure meaning of the truth. You know, which, of course, if you think about that, that's entirely arbitrary. I mean, how can you go back to ancient documents and really know what influence, if that were true?
It sounds like Darwinism. Okay, we got this, and now we're just going to go to try to fill in all the blanks.
Exactly, we're going to postulate that. And then, of course, also just the fact that archaeological findings and good, true textual evidence strongly points to the fact that these documents were fairly contemporaneous. Now, obviously, some of the Old Testament documents word and that sort of thing, but there were written records. There was not a long tradition of oral sharing of things, but rather things were actually literate and were writing. So there were some big assumptions that Bultmann brought into it that actually started a whole view of basically the unreliability of the Scripture.
You know, and this is, like I say, this is a thing that has been developing over hundreds of years. And remember what we said, for the last 600 years, you see mankind moving through the Renaissance, the Reformation, to the Enlightenment, and moving from despair to mild hope.
Progress.
To a sense of confidence.
Of destiny.
To a sense of real arrogance. Yeah. And that deposits us right at the 20th century, when everything got a massive gut check. I mean, you have just a hideous century, maybe the worst since 1300s. A lot of progress, but you got nuclear weapons, you got mass starvation, genocide, 100 million human beings murdered in this century. And this has kind of taken the wind out of the sails of the optimists. And in terms of this developing human spirit of, you know, more confidence, basically we've come to a real crossroads at the end of this century, and that's, you can either look at reality and choose to acquire a little humility in relation to giving God back the authority, or you can just plow straight ahead, egomania, full-stream delusional craziness. And frankly, that's what a lot of the theologians, liberal theologians, have done. They're just going to continue to adapt themselves, be conformed to this world, and adopt the values that the world wants them to adopt. You can see it in the Anglican flap over the homosexual ordinations. Mm-hmm. There's so many things, a compromise on abortion. There are just a million ways in which a lot of the modern churches are conforming themselves, instead of the Bible, instead of to the Bible and God's Word, they are conforming themselves to the society in which they live. And it's a terrible mistake. People are leaving the main lines in droves.
It's actually, well, you know, the really almost the culmination, if you will, of liberal theology, its heyday more or less ended by the end of the 1960s with the God is Dead theology movement, which was the idea that, hey, you know, we really can't understand God. He's beyond everything. As a matter of fact, God is so close to everything that, you know, you really can't separate God and nature. And so, you know, the rest of the world has learned to live without God. Maybe the church ought to learn to live without God as well. And really what that did was, it was a great unveiling. It was an unveiling to the people in the congregations, many of them, of what was really going on. See, the mainstream denominations had been very liberal, but had been holding the forms of traditional Christianity for a long time, using the language and the forms, but the content was empty. All of a sudden, those forms were starting to be removed, and people were really beginning to look at the content for what it is. Some people stayed. Some people decided to make a deliberate choice to stay within mainline denominations and seek to reform. And many of those people are still around today,
God
working
bless
within them. And they know that they're trying to patch the holes on the Titanic, but they're hanging around anyway, and God bless them. But many people actually ended up leaving. They realized what it was and what it was for. And really, you began to see more of an explosion in the 70s and the 80s.
Now the Jesus movement.
Of people looking for more traditional Bible-believing churches. And in fact, as we take a look at the worldwide picture, what do we see? But explosive growth in countries and in parts of the world,
Africa,
where Christianity,
Asia,
is absolutely in a traditional Orthodox form.
There you go.
That's what it is, the ancient creeds of the apostles that people are glomming onto, what really gives people hope. And you know, then we have these other people that are looking for totemic symbols.
You know what's hysterical? What's hysterical about this is even the scientific community, the hard scientists, the physicists, the chemists, even geologists are beginning to return to a rational worldview here. And the whole intelligent design thing. Evolution is slipping and losing support so fast, it's almost embarrassing. Now the sociologists, the anthropologists, some of the softer social sciences, mm-hmm. and the academic community as a whole are not there yet. I mean, they're still peopled by old hippies in their 60s, you know, with tenure, who are preaching stuff that is outdated by 30 and 40 years. It's a little embarrassing, but that too is a self-correcting problem. It's a choice that everybody has to make at this time is, do you go with the truth that does not change and stick with God's word, or do you let yourself be conformed to the world and the society in which you find yourself a part of?
So liberalism really, you know, comes right down to it being an issue of authority.
Amen.
What is going to be the authority in your life? What is going to be the authority for what you believe? You know, do you believe what you can see, what you can measure, what only your mind can apprehend, or do you go back to really the more ancient and true Christian belief, and that is, I believe that I may know, that I begin mm-hmm. looking at God with the eyes of faith, and then faith, having given faith, understanding follows, rather than what I believe in is only that which I can understand. And that ultimately, if you really want to get right down to the brass tacks, wouldn't you say that's the final thing? So
oh, absolutely.
What is our conclusion on this, of course, is we need to hold on to orthodoxy. We need to seek the basic creeds of the Bible, Christ, and make Scripture our true authority.
Well, you guys, I'm really glad that you gave us that explanation. I'm just kind of amazed listening to, okay, this was going on in the mid to latter part of the 18th century. And
19th.
There were two...
19th.
Well, I mean, the beginnings of with Kant and that kind of thing. And there were two important revolutions at the time, the French and the American Revolution. Mm-hmm. And actually, a lot of them, they had similar ideals. Of course, France capitulated totally.
As they always
put,
do.
Put man on the throne. They gutted Notre Dame. That was a commentary. They gutted Notre Dame and, you know, put up statues of Kant and Voltaire and whoever else, you know, and it's reason. And that's the germ then that we ourselves are the end. We can determine what is true or not. That was their philosophy. But then, you know, the Allies, the Americans, a lot of same, you know, liberty, certainly important, equality, went another way. They hung on to the beliefs that, you know, God was real and that he is the one, even though Thomas Jefferson carved out the miraculous portions of his Bible.
The early Jesus
seminar.
There was
a lot of that, yeah, a lot of that going on at those times. But anyway, we can sure see the fruit of it in the 20th century with all those different ideas.
We could turn this into a six-hour program, no problem, Pat.
We could. Well, you know, I mean, you guys were talking for 25. I can have a couple here. It's my show. anyway.
He's never going to let us forget this is his show, is he?
I got the buttons over here, pal. So, anyway, thanks for doing that, though. It's an important thing to consider, and liberal theology... alive, perhaps moribund, though, in this and age. All right, fellas. Matt McAuliffe and Chris White, as always, a great program. It'll be perhaps a little easier go next time. It won't strain you so hard.
We're going to do Dante next month.
No.
We're not going to
do Dante.
Women Mystics.
We're going to do Women Mystics.
Of the Middle Ages.
That'll be good.
Yeah.
Good. Well, we all, you know, there ought to be an element of mysticism every now and then.
Amen.
So, you know, we're so hyper-rational.
Man, we are all over the map, aren't we?
We are all over the map.
Okay, thank you, fellas. And it's 31 minutes now after 12 o'clock. We have more music ahead. We got how to manage your money, just all kinds of good things. Stay with us.
Today's broadcast on K.